All right, if you brought a Bible, you can grab it and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is kind of right in the middle of your Bible, and we're going to be in chapter 5 together this morning. Just a question to kind of get us thinking about our passage. What should our church gatherings look like? I don't know if you've ever thought about that, maybe not, but what do we do when we gather as the church, right? As we come together on the Lord's Day and we gather together, and what kind of things should we do or what should it look like? There are some things that are simply inconsequential or aren't really like do's and do's nots. They're more just like preferences. So things like, you know, the order of service. There's nowhere in the Bible that's like, you must open with prayer, and then you have to sing two songs, and then you do this, and then the message, and then you close with this. Different churches have different kind of liturgy or orders of services that they do, and that's totally fine. There's things like, you know, how often should we do communion? There's nothing prescribed for us. Some churches do it every week. Some churches, like us, we do it once a month. And so there can be differences of opinion on that. And really, those kind of things don't matter in the grand scheme of things. But then there are things that do matter. Like what actually is supposed to take place when we gather together as God's people. Now, it's interesting. Because we live in the age of the internet, you can, if you want, you could, for the rest of the week, just go home and watch thousands of different church services from around the world, if you wanted to do that, if you had the time to do that. You can watch online church services from all over Canada, all over the United States, all over the world, really. And it's interesting, I don't obviously watch thousands of them, but occasionally I'm just curious about what other churches are doing, and so I'll watch kind of live streams of other churches, and it's really interesting. And there are things that churches do that I'm like, yeah, no church should ever do that. So I'll give you some examples. There are some wild stuff that churches do. I have seen on more than one occasion, you know, a pastor jump on a trampoline while preaching a sermon. And I have no idea, like, what the purpose of that was, but I've seen it twice in two different churches. I'm like, why is this person doing this? And they're bouncing on the trampoline as they give their... First of all, that would be incredibly hard to do. And you go, okay, well, why is that church doing that? Just recently, last year, I saw a church in the States, and they had a big Super Bowl Sunday weekend. And their whole church service was themed on the Super Bowl. And for the preaching time, it was kind of like, you know, this pastor versus this pastor, and who's going to preach the better sermon? And they had a kickoff where literally they took the word of God, and they're all right, who's going to do the kickoff? And a guy kicked the Bible across the stage, and they're like, oh, and he received the Bible. And I'm like, what am I watching? I've seen where a roller coaster was built on the church stage to kind of coincide with the new sermon series, and the pastor came in riding on the roller coaster. You've probably seen videos of zip lines and lasers and all crazy kinds of things. I witnessed a mega church in the south of the United States. The pastor had a haircut and a shave while he preached. He sat in a barber chair and he was giving his sermon points. I have no idea how it connected to the sermon. There are some churches that are like, hey, we should start our worship gatherings by singing, you know, what we would maybe call secular songs. Let's sing an AC/DC song to start off the, I'm on a highway to hell. Maybe don't sing that one in church. But they're like, let's sing a Taylor Swift song or a Kanye West song. And it'll just make everyone feel comfortable. And it'd be super cool to like do that kind of thing. When I was an intern at the church, the previous church that I was at, just going to seminary and doing youth ministry, and I was interning, I can remember my mentor, the youth pastor. We were having like a youth service, essentially. So there was going to be, you know, 150 teens there, and we were going to do worship and preaching, and he wanted to do communion in this teen service. And his idea was, wouldn't it be great if we did communion, but we used Oreos and Pepsi instead of like, you know, bread and grape juice. And I can remember even at like 20 years old interning going, that makes me really uncomfortable. I don't know if we should do something like that. Now, we look at some of those like crazy things and we're like, okay, that's not the norm. But it actually all began way back in the 1980s. There was a whole movement in certain churches called the seeker-sensitive movement. And the whole idea was, hey, we want lost people to come to church. And so what if we just kind of made it just way more comfortable for them? So let's sing songs that they know, that they hear on the radio. Let's kind of, you know, dumb down the language that we use. Let's have like, you know, a 15-minute TED Talk. Let's make our churches look like malls with like a bookstore and a coffee shop. And listen, the intention, like the heart behind it was good. Like we should want lost people to hear the gospel. That's great, but the way that they went about it, it kind of led to, you know, a trampoline and a roller coaster and all of these insane things that we see in certain churches. It reminds me, like Charles Spurgeon, who was a preacher in England in the 1800s, so long before this, he said, a time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. Which is an interesting statement, especially if you know that parable that Jesus gives of, you know, at the end, separating the sheep from the goats, believers from unbelievers. And so like 200 years before our time, Charles Spurgeon saw, you know, there's going to be a time when churches are going to really focus on entertainment rather than shepherding. So again, I just ask, okay, well, what should it look like when we gather? Perhaps a deeper question then for each one of you is, when you come to the gathering, what is your posture? I don't mean like, you know, your physical posture. Are you standing or sitting? I mean, what is like your heart attitude? What is your approach when you come to gather with other believers to meet with the Lord Jesus? Like what is your mindset? What is your attitude going into that? Some of us, and I'm guilty some weeks, we probably never think about that. We're just like, well, get up. It's time to go to church, I guess. Now, it's interesting. In chapter 5, Kohelet, the preacher, the author of Ecclesiastes, takes a slight break from lamenting everything in the universe to talk about our view of when we gather to meet with God. And it's really interesting where these short little seven verses is what we're going to look at, where it's placed, because really, the preacher has spent four chapters, and if you've been here all the weeks that we've done it, you'll know that he's gone to some dark places, and he's actually had almost an accusatory tone towards God, where he'll go like, everything is meaningless, work is so frustrating, the same things just happen over and over, we're all going to die one day, I'm no better than the beast in the field, who knows if there's a heaven and if my spirit goes to heaven. And then he'll say, really, he's kind of like pointing the finger at God and going, hey God, the universe that you made is so frustrating and it's your fault that you made me this way. And it's almost like after, you know, four chapters of him teaching like this or writing like this, it's like he's going, oh, but okay, I need to like make sure that I don't go too far. And what should my attitude be when I come towards God and to worship him and to be with God's people? And so it's very practical for us. And so as we look at the first seven verses of chapter 5, just four things that we want to consider as we work through the passage. Four applications for us as we answer that question. What should our heart posture be when we come to gather with other believers and worship God? So the first point is this. First of all, we need to guard our steps. So verse 1 in chapter 5 says this, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. So right away, the preacher says, well, first thing you need to do is you need to guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now, I just need to explain, like, this is written in the Old Testament context. So the house of God was the temple in that era. And so you just need to know, in the Old Testament, there was this, there's this distinction between what was called common and what was holy. The temple was, okay, this is where God's presence is. Like if you want to go and commune with God, you have to go to the temple and you offer sacrifices and you worship and, you know, God's presence is in the holies and everything is holy in the temple, as opposed to like everything in your regular life, which was viewed as just being common. So like things in the temple were holy because it was a part of the temple, and the altar was holy, right? And the table was holy, and the lampstand on it was holy, and your sacrifice became holy, and all of these things were considered holy. And then just things in your everyday life, well, they're just common things. So we know because Jesus came and he ushered in the new covenant in his blood, that there's a difference now. Right, that idea of, you know, sacred and secular, right, that doesn't really, like, that was kind of done away with. And what Jesus did through his death and resurrection is he broke that barrier. We know that because the moment that Jesus died, what happened? Well, the earth shook and the temple veil was ripped in half. And that was this very thick, heavy curtain that kind of separated the people from God's presence. And in that moment, it was torn. And it was this idea that, like, okay, God doesn't just live in the temple, right? Actually, now, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, when people put their faith in him, it says that the Spirit indwells us, that God's presence is actually with us. So yes, there's a distinction now, but I don't think we should go so far to be like, well, you know, the church doesn't matter, and I'm just with Jesus all the time. I don't need, you know, the church, because the New Testament is like really clear that we as followers of Jesus are commanded to meet together, that there's still a uniqueness and specialness to this gathering. I mean, Rebecca read in Hebrews 10 to start our time today that do not forsake the gathering of the saints, as some have. We're not to forsake what's happening right now. So I think when Ecclesiastes 5 says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God, I think that can apply to any local worship site, any local church. We use that language. That yes, God's Spirit doesn't live in the church, but there's a uniqueness that happens when we gather together to commune with him on the Lord's day. So when we do that, the first bit of advice that Kohelet gives is, well, you need to guard your steps. Now, the Hebrew word for that, some of it means, it's this the word guard is the idea of watching or keeping or preserving. It's that idea of like, okay, I'm keeping watch over my steps. It's a deliberate, careful preparation of your heart and your conduct as you come to approach God in worship and prayer. What it means is a refusal to just be flippant or casual when we gather to meet with God. It's like, okay, I'm going to guard myself to make sure that I'm actually ready to be in the presence of God and to worship him and to hear from his word. I love that he says to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. And he says, actually, if you come and you just kind of like flippantly offer a sacrifice, he says, well, that's a sacrifice of fool. And you may not even realize it, but you might be committing evil while you do that. Like your heart might actually be doing it in like a sinful way. I think what he's getting at is when we come in form only. What I mean by that is that we just come in name only and we have the right appearances and we can go through the motions and do all the right things, but we perhaps have wrong motivations in our hearts. It reminds me, there's lots of places in the prophets in the Old Testament that they talk about the fact that your heart motivation matters a lot more than just the outward expressions that you do. One example is Micah 6, verse 6 to 8. And Micah says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So do you see what Micah is saying? Well, what does God want from us when we gather together? Is God going to be pleased if I bring like 1,000, you know, animals to sacrifice to him? Will he be happy if I bring 10,000 rivers of oil? Like, he's exaggerating on purpose. If I could literally bottle up 10,000 rivers of oil and bring it to God, would he be happy with that? Or if I offered my firstborn child the fruit of my body, is that what's going to please God? And Micah says, no, you know what would please God. You know what God requires when you come, that you would do justice, that you would love kindness, and he just wants you to walk humbly with him. So foolish sacrifices, the preacher says, they're actually an offense to God. You might not even realize that you're doing evil as you just come flippantly and offer all of these things to God where your heart maybe is not in the right place. I think what he's referring to is people who perform rituals of worship without this deliberate intention to bring your whole self before God in reverence and awe. This is what he means when he says to draw near to listen. The word listen, some of your translations might say to draw near to hear is better. That word, it's not just audibly hearing it, but it's an intelligent hearing that results in attention and obedience, right? Because I know that sometimes you can hear things audibly, but you're not really hearing it. If you have children, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Did you hear what I said? Yeah, for sure. Then why didn't you do what I told you to do? Right? They heard it audibly, but they didn't hear it. So that it's not that kind of, oh yes, just hear what I'm saying. No, it's a hearing intelligently where you're going, I'm going to respond with attention and obedience to what's being said. Okay, so practically for you and I, how do we guard our steps? Right? Again, because we don't live in the temple system anymore. We don't come and offer, you know, animal sacrifices or anything like that. But how do you and I, as we come to gather together for the worshiping of Jesus, how do we guard our steps? I think what this means at kind of like the base level is that do you prepare your heart ahead of time to meet with the Lord Jesus? Do you examine your motives before you come? And like I said at the beginning, I think so many of us don't even think like this. We're just like, get dressed, get in the car, where are your shoes? Let's go to church. We're going to be late. Check your kids in. Get them to... Like some of you might have like screamed at your kids the whole way here and then you're like, you have done great things or whatever, right? Now listen, please don't hear me. I am not saying that your life must be perfect for you to come to the gathering. That is not what I'm saying in any way. Okay, but what I'm saying is, do you actually like consider, okay, I'm going to go meet with God. I'm going to be in his presence and I'm going to worship him. And then my heart is going to hear the very words of God. And I just need to like prepare myself. So I think many of us, we don't even think like that. Like, does the preparation for the gathering begin the night before? Are you like, okay, I'm going to go and I'm going to meet with God. I need to spend time in his word. I need to pray. Listen, I don't do this well, but sometimes by God's grace, you know, it's Saturday and I know that, you know, we're obviously going to have the gathering. My family comes Saturday night and at lunchtime, I'll try and be like, hey guys, it's communion tonight. And they go, oh, okay. And I try, okay, so do you remember, hey, before we take communion tonight, what is communion? And we'll try and talk about what we're going to experience tonight, you know, when we come. Or I'll say, do you guys want to know what the passage is tonight? And they're like, yeah, sometimes. Not really. I'm like, I'm going to tell you anyways. And I'm like, hey, sometimes my oldest will be like, Dad, what songs are we singing this weekend? Okay, well, let's listen to them this afternoon before we come tonight. So listen, there's little ways that you can, hey, I'm going to prepare my heart. I'm going to make sure that my motivation is correct when I come to meet with the saints and to gather. I think part of it is coming with gratitude, not entitlement, which is hard because in North America, we've made it like, hey, the church gatherings are meant to serve you. I mean, we even call them church services. And many people come and they're like, well, I'm coming to just be fed and gimme, gimme, gimme. And I want, and then if that's your heart posture, well, then you will be very critical. I didn't like the songs that we sang today. They're not my favorite. It was too loud. It was too quiet. I didn't like the taste of the coffee, and I agree, okay? That's an okay critique to give. Or you'll say things like, the service went too long. Oh, the kids' zone thing. The teacher was sick, so my kids have to sit with me. And then all of a sudden, it's this like attitude of entitlement rather than, okay, I'm going to come with gratitude, and I'm going to make sure that my heart's in the right place. So we're told to guard our steps. Secondly, we're told, watch your mouth. Which, it's hard to say that without an attitude. Watch your mouth. But this is what he says in verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. So what the preacher says next is, hey, when you come to the house of God and you're gathering with God's people to worship him, don't be rash or don't utter hasty words before God. And the reason he gives is, well, God is in heaven and you are on earth. What he's doing is giving us a realization of our proper place in the universe, right? The Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, he's there, and you are a creature that he's made, right? You're not the center of the universe, right? God is. He's the one that spoke it all into existence, and he's the one that holds it all together, and you are a created being. He's like, hey, just remember your place. Now, again, that doesn't mean, well, I'm garbage, and I'm worthless, and I'm nothing. No, no, no. It's just saying, hey, compared to God, just remember who you are. Right? God is in heaven, ruling, reigning, sustaining everything, and here you are on earth. Therefore, just let your words be few. He says, be careful with the words that you speak. In verse 3, he says, a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. You have to understand that there are actually quite a few verses in the book of Ecclesiastes that are very, very hard to translate. This is one of them, just because sometimes there's very obscure Hebrew that is used, or in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a few cases where there's a Hebrew word that's used here and nowhere else, and scholars are kind of like, what does this word mean? And it's funny, because as I'm kind of like researching and studying what really smart people have said, lots of them go, yeah, I don't know, or they'll go, I'm going to take a stab at it. But we just don't really know 100% what it means. This is one of those verses, because you go, okay, dreams come with much business and a fool's voice with many words. I think a great explanation that makes sense that I read this week was, just think about it. When you are preoccupied with very, very heavy work, with much business, that word means work. So if you are someone who is like, man, I am putting in all this work, and my mind is racing, and I have all these problems at work, oftentimes you have very uneasy, fitless nights of sleep, and you can have very bizarre dreams. It's true. This happens to me. If I have a week of really heavy meetings at night, or dealing with people's problems, or really long meetings, and I'm trying to, you know, put out fires and doing things, oftentimes my sleep is terrible that week, and then I will have crazy, bizarre dreams. One happened like 2 weeks ago, when it was like just this heavy stuff and dealing with people, and then I was like awake from 1 to 3 in the morning, and I had just random crazy dreams. And I just couldn't sleep, so I got up at 4 and took my dog for like a 3-hour walk, because I'm like, what is happening? So what he's saying is, just like that, right, when there's a ton of work and you're tired and exhausted and you have crazy dreams, in a similar way, a fool's voice uses a lot of words. So you can kind of see the parallel, right? He's saying a voice of a fool is known by how much that guy likes to talk. You can expect, right, behind a foolish person is someone who just loves to hear the sound of his voice and he loves to talk a lot. What he's getting at is that people can use many, many words and use eloquent speech and give elaborate prayers and know all of the right things to say and all of the elaborate, you know, things and big theological words. What he's saying is, be careful with that. Don't be so quick to just say a ton of words. It reminds me of a few passages, but in Isaiah 29:13, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. So it's the idea that, hey, I can come and I can say all the right things. And I can schmooze in my prayers and I can say all the right things to people, but my heart could be very far from the Lord. You know what? Jesus talked about this. Jesus in Matthew 6 on the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about this very thing when it comes to prayer and the words that we use. In Matthew 6, verse 5, he says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So do you see what Jesus is saying? He's like, there is a propensity, there's a temptation that when I pray or when I gather with people, I'm going to use all sorts of like big fancy words and I'm going to go into huge elaborate prayers. And Jesus says, you know what that is? It's just emptiness. It's just phrases that you're heaping up. And Jesus says, don't do things like that. So we all have experienced that, you know, that type of person when you're like at a prayer meeting or you're in a Bible study and someone's like, you know what, I'll pray before we begin. Oh, gracious, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign, providential Lord of heaven and earth. And you're like, come on. Right? So what Jesus is saying and what Ecclesiastes is getting at is, listen, you don't need to impress anybody with your big, elaborate prayers. Like Jesus goes on and he says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So I think what our passage is getting at is that we don't need to impress God and try and impress each other with our many, many words. We don't need to think, well, if the bigger words I use, the more, you know, theological words that I use in my prayers, well, that will impress God and that will impress the people that I'm praying with. Jesus just says, hey, there's just emptiness when you do that. It's actually foolish to think that way. So really, what he's getting at is, if you have a proper understanding of our place in the universe and God's place, you don't have to say a whole lot. You can just approach God with reverence and simplicity. It actually reminds me of a story that Jesus told in Luke 18, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Do you remember? Both men go to the temple to pray. So they're coming to the house of God, and the Pharisee is the one that stands where everyone can hear him, and he's like, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like all of these other people. Thank you that I'm not like, you know, that guy and that guy, these sinners, and thank you that I'm not like that tax collector over there. And he just uses all of these empty words, right? And then the contrast is, well, there's the tax collector, the sinner, who's off in the corner. He can't even lift his head, and all he does is just beat his breast, and he just goes, God, be merciful to me. And Jesus says, it's that guy who goes home justified, not the guy who lifts up all of these fancy words. So when we come to the gathering, right, we guard our steps, we make sure that our hearts are in the right place, and then we're not tempted to go, okay, I have to impress God. I have to impress all of these people with how many words I use and how great they are and how big theological words, you know, that I have in my repertoire. We don't have to do that. Just let your words be few. Thirdly, keep your vows. So verse 4 says this, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you owe. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So now we've kind of switched to the topic of vows. So you need to understand, temple vows were a common feature of Old Testament worship, and a vow was essentially a promise that you would make to God in return for answered prayer. So what you would do is you would say, okay, God, I'm going to take this vow because, you know, I've got a trip coming up, or I, you know, a family member is sick, or I want a good, you know, harvest this year. And so people would go to the temple and say, okay, God, I'm vowing to do, you know, XYZ, this thing. And it's a way for me to show you how serious I am. And it's like begging that you would answer my prayer. So there are lots of examples in the Old Testament about these types of vows. Probably the one that maybe some of you would know is the Nazirite vow. And the Nazirite vow, which is found in number 6, we're not going to read the whole thing, but it's a vow that you could make, that you could say, okay, I'm going to go and I'm going to grow my hair. I'm going to grow my hair out. I'm not going to let any razor touch my head. And then I'm not going to eat, you know, grapes or drink wine or anything from the vine for a certain amount of time. And what you were doing is, hey, I'm seeking favor from God by keeping this vow. A really clear example is found in 1 Samuel chapter 1. If you remember, there was a woman named Hannah, and she couldn't have children. And we're told that she would go to the temple and she would pray that God would give her a child, even though it didn't look like it was going to happen. In 1 Samuel 1, verse 11, it says, and she, this is Hannah, vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So do you see, like, Hannah makes a vow to God. She so desperately wants a child that she's like, God, if you would see fit to show favor to me and give me a child, I promise that I will dedicate that child to you all the days of his life, and he'll never get a haircut, essentially. And so what happens? Well, God answers Hannah's prayer, and she is pregnant. She gives birth to Samuel, and at the right age, Hannah comes and presents Samuel, and then he lives in the temple, and he works in the temple. So she kept her vow, right? So this kind of stuff is happened often, but what you need to know is that vows were optional in the law. Vows were not commanded. It was not like, hey, every year you have to perform a vow. It was completely optional. It was something that you could do, not something that you had to do. And we even see this in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, we see that Paul took some kind of vow. In Acts chapter 18, he's in Corinth, and then he's going to travel. And as he's traveling, there's this short little verse that says, you know, when he reached this city, he cut his hair because he was under a vow. And you're like, okay, well, that's interesting. So most likely, Paul had taken a Nazirite vow just willingly as a way of saying, okay, God, I'm about to travel. I need safety as I go. I'm going to just take this Nazirite vow as a way of just, you know, petitioning you that you would answer my prayers. So completely optional. But what Ecclesiastes is telling us is if you're going to take a vow, don't play games. Don't just flippantly say, yeah, God, I promise to do this, and then not actually follow through. He says basically, hey, pay what you owe. It's actually better if you don't vow than to just foolishly make these vows and then go back on them. Like, don't be led into sin, right? Don't let your mouth lead you into sin by coming to the gathering and being like, God, I promise that if you do this, I will give this amount of money to the temple. And then God answers your prayer and you're like, well, I don't really have that kind of money. He's like, don't just flippantly do this act of worship. I love the picture that he gives that, right, when the messenger comes that you say, it was a mistake. So it's this idea of, you know, I go to the temple, I make a vow, God, if you answer my prayer, I'm going to give this financial gift to the temple. And then it's like, you know, someone from the temple, a messenger, a worker comes and is like, hey, are you ready to give what you promised? And then you go, oh, did I say that? That was a mistake. My bad. Right? He's saying, like, don't be so flippant in the vows that you make. Well, now because it cost me something, I got to look for excuses to not follow through on it. I love that Jesus talks again about this very topic, because even during Jesus, when he was on the earth walking around, this was still a thing. They took vows and they made vows, and the Pharisees were notorious for trying to split hairs about, like, well, technically, you know, I don't have to do this. So this is what he says in Matthew 23. Jesus is pronouncing woes on them. And so he says in verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So do you see what they were doing? They were doing exactly what, like, Ecclesiastes says, hey, don't mess around. Don't play games. And so the Pharisees would be like, oh, you're here to, I have to keep my vow. Well, technically, I made a vow on the temple, but not the gold of the temple, so I don't have to keep my vow. Wait, did you make a vow on the altar or what was on the altar? And Jesus just says, fools. Like, don't mess around and play games and try and get out of what you vowed to God. Okay, so practically, for you and me, we don't do this a lot. Many of us don't make, you know, formal vows. I've never met anyone who's like, I'm going to grow my hair out until God answers my prayers. If you've done that, praise God. But it's not just a normal thing in what we do. We don't make those kind of, I'm going to take a Nazarite vow. However, I know that many times you will come to a gathering, right? You're coming to meet with other Christians and you are going to worship God and hear his word. And perhaps the Spirit of God through the word will convict you of something and you will make a promise to God. Like, you're convicted and in your prayer before you leave, you're like, God, I know that I need to go and make it right with that person. I promise that this week I'm going to do it. And then you do nothing. Right? Or you come and you hear the word and you're convicted of sin and you're like, God, I confess that sin. I repent of it. I promise this week I will not go back to that thing. And then you leave and you go back to it. It's essentially the same thing. You come and you are convicted by God and you make a promise to him. God, I'm going to do that this week. And then you go back on your word. So what Ecclesiastes is saying is it's better for you to not even open your mouth and promise God that you're going to do something than to just flippantly say, yep, this week I'm going to make things right, and then not do it and say, oh, well, it was a mistake. I was just in this emotional thing and I didn't mean it, and so I'm kind of taking it back. Essentially, what this is saying is what Jesus says and what the book of James says. Hey, just be someone who your yes means yes and your no means no. And even when you're convicted by the Spirit and you pledge that, you know, this week I'm going to do it and it's going to cost you something, do it. Keep your vows. And then lastly, stand in awe. Verse 7 says, "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear." So what the preacher says is that there is a certain amount of vanity in dreams. And just like there is in that, there's also a certain amount of vanity in just all the many words that we use. And let me remind you, that word vanity is hevel. It literally means that it's just smoke, it's vapor. So listen, he's right. Like, so many of the dreams that we have, I mean, we shouldn't put a whole lot of weight in them because they're silly. Many of the dreams that you have, they're just vanity. It's like trying to grab onto smoke. They don't mean anything. And he says, just like that's true, there is a certain amount of vanity in using all of these kind of words to impress one another and to impress God. But he ends it this way, but God is the one that you are to fear. And what he means by that is that there's a certain measure of reverence and awe and fear when we come into the presence of the Almighty God. Like when we gather, like I don't know if I'm guilty of this and you probably are too. I don't think we even think that way. It's like we come to the gathering and we just kind of stroll in, but do we actually come in fear? Like in a reverence and an awe where we go, okay, I'm in the presence of God. I'm going to worship Him. I'm going to ascribe glory to Him. I'm going to hear directly from His word. Is there like a weightiness to it? Because let me tell you, like every example of people in the Bible who come face to face with the living God, who have an encounter with Him or even a vision of Him or, you know, are in His presence, every example, what happens? Well, they fall on their face as if dead. There's no like jumping on trampolines in the presence of God in the Bible. There's none of that. Every example is people go, I am going to die because I'm in the presence of a holy God. There is a measure of fear and awe and reverence. I mean, Psalm 33:8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Hebrews 12, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, so because of that, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So when we think about God, our God who is a God of power and might and strength and majesty and glory, who knows all things, who determines all things, who is ruling and reigning, when we think about our God and the fact that God, out of His great love and grace and mercy, would send His Son Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, God in the flesh, that Jesus would come, right, and step away from His glory and put on human flesh and have humility, that He would obey everything in the law perfectly, that Jesus would go to His death and would be tortured and crucified and would die and would be buried and then yet would be raised from the dead in victory, that He is now ruling and reigning and He's governing the universe, that we would realize that that is our God and we would stand in awe of Him. So listen, I think these seven short verses are such good advice for us. When we gather together, when we go to the house of God and draw near to Him in worship, I think there's such good advice here that we would learn how to guard our steps, right? That before we come, we would say, okay, is my heart in the right place? Am I coming in criticism? Am I coming to be just served? Or am I coming in awe and reverence? That we would watch our mouths, meaning that we would come saying, okay, I don't have to impress anybody. I don't have to impress God with my elaborate prayers. I don't have to impress, you know, everybody else here with how good my prayers sound. That we would keep our vows. So when we come and the Spirit convicts us of sin in our life or things that we need to make right, that we wouldn't just flippantly be like, yeah, God, I'll take care of that this week, and then go back on our word. That, right, if the Spirit convicts us, that we would follow through and say, okay, God, You've convicted me of sin. I need to make this right. And that ultimately, I mean, we would stand in awe of this great God that we serve. that we would come to God in humility, that we would gather together, we would recognize His majesty and His right to our lives, that we would seek His guidance and listen to His words. I think there's truth when you and I are in fear and awe of and reverence of God. Our words are few, because we are just overwhelmed with who this God is, and that He would love us and die for us and save us. We don't have to say a whole lot. We just come in humility to worship Him for who He is. So let me pray for us. Father, I am just so grateful for Your word. God, I thank You that Your word is so practical for the way that we live our lives, and it's even practical for how we gather together as believers. God, I pray that You would forgive us, forgive me, when I have come to these gatherings in perhaps just a flippant manner, that I have not guarded my steps. And sometimes I am guilty of not watching my mouth. And sometimes I am guilty of not keeping my vows. And I don't even think about just the awe and reverence and fear that You deserve. So God, forgive us. God, again, we don't want to swing so far the other way where we say, well, then our worship has to be cold and formal. No. The fear of You is the beginning of all wisdom. And so when we gather, I pray that we would just feel the weightiness of what we're doing, that we are meeting and communing with the God of the universe, and that we would be in awe of who You are. That this powerful, great, awesome, mighty God would so love us that He would die for us and that He longs to meet with us. So God, I pray that You would just help us to be people who just stand in awe of You. That we would not seek to impress You or impress one another with our many, many words. But that we would just come in awe and reverence and worship You, Jesus. Help us to be people where our yes is yes, and our no is no, people who keep our word. And so, Holy Spirit, would You just do that work in each one of our hearts to convict us and strengthen us, Lord? And so I just pray all of this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.